Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn to the book of Matthew, the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. This series is called God and the Distaff Side. I wonder, the word distaff, my wife said it's so old-timey, people may not know what it means, but the distaff side means the female side. Anytime you hear the word distaff, it means women. But it comes from the ancient use of spinning equipment, of weaving equipment. So the staff or the stave that the women would use to slide across to weave with, and dis, we use dis in contemporary English to mean as a prefix to dis something, to dis, you know, dismiss. But dis, it came from D-A-E-S, dis, and it meant a bundle of flax. So it meant the staff or the stave that a woman would take to weave that flax into cloth. So the distaff side. If you don't know the distaff side, you may not know the spear side. The spear side means males. Anytime you hear anything about the spear side, because it's from ancient English, where the guy who carried the spear was the male, and the distaff side, the woman who took the staff and weaved a bundle of flax into cloth. So the topic of these two lessons is God and the distaff side. Tonight, particularly, I want to speak on the eyes of women. The eyes of women. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Let's pray together. Who am I, O Lord, that I should speak to any woman ever about her relationship with you? But your word speaks, your spirit speaks. And therefore, O Lord, I humble myself before your word and before the Holy Ghost. Speak, O Lord. We believe you for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I wonder if you've noticed, as I have, these crazy masks that we're either supposed to wear, have to wear, ought to wear, whatever it is. I'm not dissing the masks. Okay. But have you noticed that it draws one's attention to the other person's eyes? And I found a greater interest in the eyes of other people than I think I had previously. And I found myself trying to see what I could see by looking in their eyes. And I thought, you know, when the masks disappear, the eyes are still going to be here. And I'm going to train myself to look in people's eyes and see if I can actually see whether the light in their soul is light or darkness. Now, I want to speak to several women in Scripture tonight and what they saw. What became of their lives because of what they saw? The first of these is a tragedy. And I don't want to leave you in suspense as I begin talking about this woman. She's a woman whose life just is tragic. Your heart just goes out to her. Do you ever meet those people? You just feel like this woman's whole life looks like it's been run over by a truck. And this is certainly the story of King David's first wife, Michal. Michal was the daughter of Saul. And this story, I'm not going to read all of these scriptures related, but you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But Michal was the second daughter of Saul. Her older sister ought to have been the one that was given to David when he killed Goliath. But Saul began to fudge on his commitment to David right from the very beginning. It wasn't just that Saul grew in his anger and distaste for David and suspicion. He cheated him right from the beginning. So instead of giving David his oldest daughter, he gave David Michal. Now that you might say, wow, then what a great blessing for Michal. No, there's another way to look at it. What she saw was, I was second prize. And so the rest of her life is in a sense colored and shaped by her interaction with men of power. So Saul thinks that Michal will become his spy. So he feels that he's put a spy in David's house and in David's bed. But as David grows in prominence and celebrity and fame and success, the tension between David and Saul becomes unbearable, and finally it ruptures. And David has to flee in the night. Michal helps him escape. She builds a sort of a dummy, if you will, with a fake head on it and everything like that to make the guards think that David is still in his bed. And she lures him out a back window and David escapes. It is years and years and years before they ever see each other again. While David is gone, Saul, to give David one more humiliation, takes Michal and gives her to another man, Shealtiel. And so it's years. She has nothing to say about it. She's a daughter. She's a princess, not a queen. She has no authority. She has no power. So her father gives her away. Her husband has to flee. Her father gives her away to another man. So she makes the best of her life. She settles in with this man. She builds a family. When David becomes king, his first action, and we're not dealing with David's situation here. We're dealing with Michal. But David makes an unusual decision. His first official action when he becomes king is to get Michal. He sends Abner back and says, go and get my wife. He already has several other wives. It's not like he has no wife. He has Abigail, you'll remember, and others. So Abner goes back to get Michal away from this man. Her husband now of many years, the father of her children. They have a life. David is gone. Saul is dead. That whole thing is gone. And Abner shows up and says, your husband wants you back. She says, this is my husband. Abner says, no, your husband, David. And he collects her and starts to leave. Her husband begins to follow them, weeping. It's pathetic. It's a gut-wrenching, heart-rending scene. He follows them, weeping and crying, give me back my wife, give me back. Until Abner finally turns and says, I don't want to kill you, but I will. Go home. And so he takes Michal to David, and now she's back with David again. They're strangers. They were married as children, as kids. Young, I don't mean children, but young people. They were married, and they were married only a brief time. She had no children by David. She doesn't know David. She's a stranger in his house, in his life, in his bed. It's years now. The next time Michal really shows up in the story, reveals what she's been dealing with in all this stuff. David returns with his second attempt at bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts back to Jerusalem. And David is overcome by joy and delight and the victory of it and the blessing of it. And you remember the story. He casts off his outer garments and begins to dance before the Lord. And the nation rejoices. David gives to every person in Israel, listen to this, a flagon of wine. I'm a Pentecostal. I don't know how much a flagon is, but probably enough to get a good buzz on. But it's and a bread and a side of meat. It's a huge investment. He just pours it out to the country, and then he goes home to his wife. And Michael is waiting for him at the door. And it's the pathetic end of the Michael story. It's just tragic. It hurts you to read it. David comes in rejoicing, dancing, blessing, and he is in a giving mood. He's given to the people. He's given to God. He sacrificed the oxen, everything. He's in a giving, joyful mood, and he comes home and throws the door open and says, "I'm home." And she says, "Well, isn't this a great thing? The king of Israel dancing around in the street like a pervert. And all the women in Israel laughing at you, mocking you." The bitterness just pours out of her. It just pours out of her. And David is not a man to be tampered with. He says, "Those women that you think are despising me, they hold me in honor. Obviously, unlike you." Do you see what he's saying? They hold me in honor. And he says, "Furthermore, I don't care what anybody thinks. I wasn't dancing for them. I wasn't dancing for you. I was dancing for the Lord. And I will not be mocked." And so the last time Michael is mentioned in the whole Bible is the next sentence. It says, "And from that day on, Michael never again had a child." Now, we don't know what that means. We can draw conclusions from it. Maybe it means David never went to her bed again. I mean, he's got multiple wives. It's not like he needs her for conjugal rights. He can go to these other women any night he wants. But maybe it doesn't say David never slept with her again. It says she never had another child. It could just mean that her bitterness dried up her life force, that her life just dried up with bitterness. I have a good friend, congregational holiness preacher that I love, and he's a sweet guy, anointed minister of God, but he's not maybe the most educated servant of the Lord I've ever met, but he's just a wonderful guy. And he told me he was preaching on Michael one time, and I said, "That's great." I said, "Have you got a title for it?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "If you don't dance, you ain't going to have no babies." And I said, "Well, you may have missed the point." So what does it tell us about Michael's eyes? It doesn't describe her eyes in this story, but can you visualize them? Can you visualize? She saw David dance, her eyes seeing him, angry, hurt. Her life, she's just been plowed under by men of power. Her life is a sad tragedy. But she never pulled out of it. She couldn't see beyond what had happened to her. And her eyes became dark with bitterness. Now Michael is the tragic beginning of this story. So just hold her in place and let's go further. Now, going backward chronologically, we come to Naomi. Naomi, you'll remember, she and her husband and her two sons left Bethlehem, the birthplace of David and the birthplace of Jesus. They leave Bethlehem to go into Moab to get jobs. And you remember the story of Naomi and Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, Gentile women, Moabitesses. It's, you know, they're there, they get married. It's not the greatest thing in the world, but they're there. Everything seems to be going okay. And then the famine, which has been in Israel, catches them in Moab. Her husband dies. Then the first son dies. Then the second son dies. So now Naomi's in a foreign country with no men to take care of her. And she tells her two daughters-in-law, "I release you, go your way." The first daughter-in-law loves her. They obviously love her. She weeps and kisses her goodbye and goes back to her family. But the second daughter-in-law, you know the famous speech, Ruth the Moabitess, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God." I've done weddings where performed weddings where they the bride and groom would say that to each other, which that's not in the, if you want to have that in a wedding, let the bride turn around and say it to her mother-in-law. So Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, and it's as though she has nothing. It's worse than nothing. She's a widow, not even her sons to take care of her. She has got nothing. She's poor. She's broke. It's in a famine. Her life has just been a failure of death and grief and loss. And it's worse than nothing. She got this Gentile daughter-in-law stuck to the bottom of her shoe like bubblegum. And she comes back to Bethlehem. And when she walks in to the streets of Bethlehem, the people all rush out to her. And it's a rhetorical question. You've probably said it yourself. If I was in Anchorage, Alaska, and I went to a shopping mall and saw Joey and Mia, and I'd say, hey, is that the Grizzles? Of course I know it is, but you say, is that you, Joey? And they say that to her. Naomi, is that you? And she makes a play on her name in Hebrew. Her name in Hebrew, Naomi, means full, but not full as in I've just eaten, but like a basket that's full of fruit, full of blessings. Blessed, fullness. It means fullness. And she says, why would you call me Naomi? I was full when I left here, but I've come home empty because God has afflicted me. And therefore, no longer call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. You remember the waters of Mara in the book of Exodus, but it doesn't just mean bitter. It means bitter as in poisonous. Not just bitter to the taste, toxic would be the modern word we'd use. She says, I was full when I left here. God took away everything. God afflicted me. So don't call me full anymore. Call me bitter. Naomi saw what she had lost. Michael saw what other people, men, powerful, mean, uncaring, insensitive males had done to her. Naomi didn't blame the males in her life. She blamed God. But then she looked at Ruth, at this sweet girl that loved her and cared for her and was willing to go into the field and glean for her. That's a demeaning job. It's a way in the Old Testament law and the law of Moses to provide for the poorest people in the area. The farmers in the book of Exodus and Leviticus were not allowed to harvest the fields to the corners. They had to turn their harvesters at an angle to leave the corners. And once they harvested a field, they couldn't go back, and they could do it one time and then take the harvesters off. And the poor people would line the fields while they're harvesting with sacks, waiting, hungry. It's humiliating. They're waiting at the edge of the field for the rich farmer to get through, and then they'll rush into the field and pick up little pieces of whatever they can. And she sends Ruth into the field. And Ruth, you remember, marries Boaz. So Naomi begins by seeing only what she had lost. But her eyes change. She begins to see the new possibility. She rebounds. And finally, she sees a new blessing. Because when Ruth marries Boaz and the child is born, it's a fascinating passage in the Bible. It says when Ruth's baby is born, the midwives take the baby and put it in Naomi's arms. In other words, it says the fullness has returned. Here's the blessing back to you. So Naomi begins by seeing what she's lost. Her eyes are angry when she comes to Bethlehem. But she begins to see new possibility. She begins to see the hope of rebounding. And then finally, her eyes behold the new blessing. Now, skip to the New Testament. This is a woman whose name we do not even know. We know only two things about her. Well, three if you want to count where she was born. We know she was a Gentile, and we know that she had a daughter who was demon-possessed. That's all we know. She was a Syrophoenician, and the Bible does tell us that. But it says she was a Greek, which means It's a euphemism for a Gentile. Now, Jesus comes into the area, the borders of Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician area, and which is an interesting story in itself. Jesus generally didn't go in Gentile areas. But there must have been Jewish communities all along the frontier there, and so he's there. And this woman comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is demon-possessed, but I believe you could heal her just by saying it. Just please just say the word, and the demons will come out of my daughter." And listen to what Jesus says to her. This is hard. This is a woman. Women are always saying, you know, this guy doesn't get it. This guy doesn't get it. So if there's ever a moment in the ministry of Jesus where you think, you're going to say that to a woman? Jesus says, "I'm not going to take the food that I should give to the children and give it to dogs." Can you feel that? Can you even feel that? I wish I could look in her eyes. Does anger flash through her eyes? That's a horrible insult. What is one of the considered in the Arabic world, one of the most unclean of all animals is a dog. And he says, "I'm not going to take the food for the children, the Jews, and give it to dogs." Wonder what passed through her eyes. Maybe her eyes registered hopelessness. "I just want my daughter healed." Maybe her eyes registered a wound. "That's the kind of thing people have been saying to me my whole life." There are women that have just been damaged by words their whole lives. "You're something. You're not attractive. You're not smart. You're stupid. You're fat. You're something." You can see it in their eyes. I wonder if you could see it in her. "You're a dog." I wonder if you saw it in her eyes. But she looked past the insult, and she saw the possibility of healing. She cared more about going home and seeing her daughter well and delivered. She wanted to see that. So she looked past the insult. And listen to how she answers. "You're right." She says, "You're right. But," she says, "even the dogs can come underneath the table and lick up the crumbs that the babies drop." And Jesus says, for that statement, for that faith, go home. Your daughter is free. Now I wonder what was in her eyes then. Imagine the joy. Imagine the delight. She's not guessing. She's not hoping. She doesn't rush home waiting to see if he was right. She goes home with the eyes of faith. She couldn't have said what she said. Jesus said, "That's faith. That's faith." So in her eyes, somewhere, she saw past the insult. There was something else in her eyes. He must have seen not just faith, but humility. That's a humble statement. "I'm not giving signs and wonders and miracles. I've healed people all over Israel. I'm not healing the daughter of a dog." She said, "Fine. Fine. If my daughter can get healed, I'll be a dog. Let me just crawl underneath the Jewish table and lick up the crumbs." And Jesus said, "I see something in your eyes that I want to see in the eyes of others. Go home. Your daughter is well." I wonder if she'd had a mask on that day. I wonder if Jesus would have said, "The mask is hiding nothing. I see in your eyes everything I need to see." Now let me bring you to one last one. And that is Anna, an elderly woman. She is now 84 years old. She was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and she has been a widow now for more than 60 years. She's 84 years old. She basically lives in the temple. It is described that way. We don't know what that means. Maybe she comes early, but day and night she's in the temple praying. She believes that God has given her a promise that she will see the deliverance of Israel. She believes that she has this in her heart, that somehow before she dies, she's going to see the coming of God's deliverance. Day after day, year after year, more than 60 years, she's in the temple. You see, we read the stories in the Bible and we think the people in the Bible had also read the stories. We think she got up that morning and said, "This is it, man, Luke chapter 2. But that day looked like every other day. Everybody that came in the temple looked like everybody else. They're just thousands and thousands. We have no concept of the thousands that poured into the temple and out of the temple every day, day after day after day, and on holy days and on high holy days. The constant river of blood of the sacrifice, the smell of sacrifice, the people coming, the babies that are circumcised, the river of people, everybody. What eyes could even see any? Oh, baby, look. Pastor, you ever go to the hospital where a newborn baby is and the people are rejoicing? And isn't that the most beautiful baby you've ever seen? And he looks just like somebody hit it in the face with a hot iron. And you don't know what to say. You say, "Oh, wow, look at there. That's a real baby." But people, they're... Everybody's the eyes of love. They see their babies. Their baby looks different, better. This is obviously a wonderful baby. But to the outsider, all that parade of babies look the same. Not dozens, not hundreds, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people tramping through there. And all of a sudden she says, that baby. God has visited his people. Look, there's no halos. They're not wearing name tags, Mary and Joseph. It's just another couple carrying another little Jewish baby. And somehow or another, her eyes see beyond the passage of time. She could have seen just the decades of her widowhood. She sees beyond the unlikeliness of the instrument. A baby, God has not told her you'll see a baby. God only told her she would see the promise of God for the deliverance of Israel. The answer. But she doesn't know what she's looking for. Will one day a new high priest step into the temple and she'll say, "There he is"? Will it be a young man, an older man? Will it be a prince? Will it be a king? She has to have eyes that can see beyond the unlikeliness of just one more little Jewish baby. We have to get our minds around this. There's nothing remarkable looking about the baby Jesus. He wasn't being carried by angels. If we miss this, you miss what great thing this is, that her eyes see beyond the unlikeliness. They see beyond the naturalness. They see with revelation faith. She has to see beyond her own wound. She's been a widow. She was only married for 7 years. She could have spent the next 60 years being angry at God. I only had 7 years of happiness. She could have done what Naomi did. God took my husband. Instead, she says, "I'm not going to look at my grief. I'm not going to look at my loss. I'm not going to look at the years and the decades of my widowhood. I'm only looking for the answer of God." The eyes of faith. So what do we say to all these things? What is the sum of this? I believe the Lord would speak to every person in the room. But something in my heart said this was a message, a love letter from God to women here. See beyond your hurt. It's easy to look at your hurt. Men, Men don't all mean to be cruel. Maybe they're just stupid. You have to be able to say, okay, he didn't mean that. He's just stupid. Which is another word for male. So think you can stand there and stare at every mean thing some man said to you, and some you can stare at that like Michael did until you go blind with bitterness. Look past your hurt. Look past your loss. You can stare at the things you've lost and go blind to the things that God wants to give you. Don't stare at your grief until you are blind. Grief is real. Grief is not a sin. Grief is real. Everybody needs to grieve. But we do not grieve as those without hope. So at some point or another, you have to quit staring at the empty place in the bed beside you. You have to quit staring at the tombstone. You have to quit staring at the years of widowhood. At some point or another, you have to look beyond that. You have to have eyes that can see beyond your grief. You have to have eyes that can see beyond the insults of life. Life can just insult you. And this is not peculiar to women. I'm not saying that in any means at all. Am I the only one in the house? You're driving on 285, minding your own business, driving somebody with Michigan license plates, cut you off. You think, the Lord is my shepherd. Now you can stand there and stare at his retreating taillights and tell your eyes, He doesn't know he cut you off. He doesn't know you're hurt. He doesn't know you're angry. And he doesn't care. You know what he would say to you? This is the way everybody drives in Michigan. Get over it. But your eyes are changed. Your eyes are darkened with the insult. Are you able to see with the eyes of faith? That see beyond the world, beyond the appearance of things, beyond the unlikely. Well, let me close with this, and then I'm going to close in a special way. I was preaching in a Pentecostal holiness church in South Georgia some years ago. And in those days, you know, you sat up on the platform. You didn't sit down there. You had to sit up here. And it was very, I hated that. You felt exposed. And the big chairs, your feet wouldn't even touch the floor. And so we're singing, and then we're singing out of hymn books. Anybody, you don't, young people, what's a hymn book? But anybody remember hymn books? So we're standing there singing the hymn books, and about halfway through the song service, a kid came in the back door, and he looked like hell on wheels. Came in and had his pants down around his groin. Have you ever tried that? Have you tried that? I tried it. I can't even walk. And those kids can play basketball. His pants down. His shorts are showing. His hair spiked up about four different colors. He's got a ring in the side of his nose. He walked in, and I thought to myself, son, are you in the right place? I'm sitting up here. He's standing about four, came in about four pews. He's just standing there looking around. I thought, do you know where you are? And I saw an elderly lady step out and start toward him. And she was old-time Pentecostal. You hear what I'm saying? She had on a long-sleeved black dress. She had her hair pulled back in a bun so tight she couldn't even close her eyes. She just... And she was a sweet old thing, but makeup had never touched this face. And as she started toward him, my blood went cold. I said, oh, no. I thought, man, she was going to yell at him or something. I watched that old lady put her arm around her. I couldn't hear. We're all singing. I couldn't hear the exchange. She put her arm around him. They talked. And she guided him into the pew beside him and held her hymn book. And I could see her tracing the lines with her little bony finger. You know, if you've never used a hymn book, it doesn't make sense. Every other thing in the world, we read straight down. Hymn book's the only thing in the world where we go this way and this way and this way and then start over. And I could see her tracing it, and they're talking. Afterward, I happened to see her in the lobby alone, and I said, I saw you with that boy. I said, is that your grandson? She said, that's not my grandson. I said, sorry, I wasn't insulting you. I just saw you were so sweet to him. She said, oh, Pastor, he wasn't my grandson. I never saw him before in my life. He's not my grandson, but he's somebody's grandson. And I thought to myself, she saw him differently than I saw her. Her eyes were actually less judgmental than mine were. I thought I knew who she was by how she looked. She saw him with the eyes of grace and tenderness and love. I thought, she's an elderly lady. She's all alone in church. Is her husband dead? Is he at home drunk? I don't know what her life is. But I looked in that old lady's eyes, and I saw that she was seeing better, different, other than what was visible on the outside. The eyes of women are of a concern to God. Of all people, of course. But I do believe that women see perhaps more hurt than men do. And God wants them to see past it and that their eyes would be beautiful. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these precious people that are here. I thank you for their lives. You know everything about them. You know all that they are, all they've been through, all they've experienced. And I thank you that you care about each one of them. Lord Jesus, how you were able to minister to women so beautifully, I thank you for that. And I pray that your Spirit will minister to these women tonight. Now, if you'll look up here, I'm going to invite you. There's no obligation. You don't have to. And I'm not trying to exclude the men, but I would like to invite any of the women or girls that are here, if you'd like to come up here and stand at the altar, and I would like to have a prayer just for the women, and then I'm going to invite the men to pray in a special way for the women, and maybe for the women. Your women may not be here tonight. I'm going to invite you to pray. But any woman or girl that would like to, I'm not giving an altar call for sinners. If you would like a special prayer for God to use and open and bless your eyes in a unique way, I want to invite you to come and stand here at the front. And I'd like to pray for you. But don't feel like you have to. I'm just offering. I just felt tonight to minister to the girls, to the distaff side. Since the Garden of Eden, the greatest blessings in women's lives come with pain. And I always say to men, remember, you came into this world giving a woman pain, and you'll probably spend the rest of your life doing it. But what does that mean about you? What does that mean about women? Somehow or another, if you put a mask over everything but your eyes, and people could look in your eyes, are they going to see hope and faith and joy and kindness and sweetness? Or are they going to see if the eyes are the window of the soul and the light has gone dark, then it's dark indeed. But if you would say, oh God, light my eyes up. Light my eyes up. Let me see past. Then somebody said stupid things to you. and probably, okay, right? I don't know what his name was. But what if God would say, let me show you how to see past that? Amen? Sometimes you even blame God. That's what Naomi did. God afflicted me. I'm a widow because God killed my husband, but blame God. That's going to show up in your eyes. If you're angry at God, that's going to show up in your eyes. God says, let me show you beyond that. Let me show you something else. And what you see will show up in your own eyes. Can you see past the pain, past the grief, past the loneliness, past the insults? Can you see the unlikely, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, miraculous presence like Anna did in the midst of all that humanity? Look, there's the deliverance of Israel. Let's pray. As you bow your heads and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, I'm not worthy for any of these women to wipe their shoes on me. But I believe, God, that you know them. You know their lives. You wouldn't have led me to this service tonight unless you knew someone here, someone online, struggling. God, heal every wound. Touch every heart. Lighten every eye. Open their spirits. Fill them with light indeed. Cleanse, deliver, spare them from the spirit of Michael that drowned in her own bitterness and dried up. God, give them the faith of Anna. Give them the blessedness at the end of the road that you gave to Naomi. Give them humility and grace that you gave to that unnamed Syrophoenician woman. God, I pray that you'll fill them with forgiveness and grace and peace. Lord, take their eyes and lift them up and fill them. Now with your eyes closed, woman, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, receive the healing touch of Christ inside, that it will flow out through your life and through your eyes, that when the mask of pretense is ripped away, the reality of joy unspeakable would shine out on the people around you. Now, I'd like to invite the men that are in the house, just if you want to, you don't feel like you have to, but if you could stand right where you are, you don't need to move a muscle, just stand where you are, stretch your hands out. If you're a woman or women are here, then you pray for them. But will you pray as I lead you? Pray something like that. You don't have to repeat my words, but just pray with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us where we have been Saul. Forgive us where we've been David. Forgive us, God, for stupid, unkind, unworthy, unjust things. How we've ignored, how we've withheld. Women who needed affection and we withheld. Women who needed praise and got insults. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And God, we pray that you would show us how to minister to these women. Holy, sanctified, pure ministry in the love of Christ. Now speak right out loud, men, if you will, with me. Woman, in the name of Jesus, receive the touch of God upon your eyes, that they may be filled with grace and joy unspeakable. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.